We turn to the gospel as recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 18. And we will begin to read at verse 21, Matthew 18, 21, and that parable of the unmerciful servant as you find it in this chapter. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? He thought that was quite a benevolent number. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So it was in the affairs of men, back when Jesus tells this parable. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, that is, kneeled before him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not, and went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. As you can see or read, an excellent commentary, of course, on the fifth petition, as is found in what we call the Lord's Prayer, but it's the prayer the Lord was teaching his disciples to pray, a prayer which, if listened to and followed, would demonstrate indeed they were his disciples. Lord's Day 51, question and answer 126, which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. The fifth petition is closely associated with the first petition. Hallowed be thy name, a reference, of course, to God's holiness, which has to do with his purity and with his opposition towards that which is defiled and sinful, so that he, in his holiness, in his purity, is as a consuming fire. He is as the sun itself that burns against trash and corruption and would consume it away. And we come to this Holy One to be received by him as sinners, saints, but sinner saints. And not to be consumed, but to be received and blessed. How is that possible? That's possible, of course, only if the guilt of our sins is removed. Forgive us, Lord, Father, our debts. Forgiveness, beloved, that takes away the guilt of the sin and would relieve us of having to serve the sentence for that sin, which sins otherwise would exclude us from his presence and simply be reason for ourselves being condemned and consumed. So forgiveness, that we might be put right with God and have a right to enter his presence and to be received and to be heard and to be granted that which we would request of him. What this petition is all about, beloved, first of all, is our relationship to God, isn't it? Forgive us our debts. It's a prayer to the Father that we might be a right relationship to God. And what would be an impediment to our friendship with God would be removed. So forgive us our debts, that there might not be that impediment, Father, to our friendship and our relationship. But that's not all that Christ taught his disciples to pray in this petition, just a desire that we might have a proper relationship with Jehovah God. He adds that phrase, as we forgive our debtors, that second part, indicating that what he is interested in is our Lord, is not only that we have a right relationship with God as our Father, but what also is of importance to him is right relationships between members of the church, neighbors, that especially with the members of the church, our fellow believers. And so he adds that second part of the petition, as we forgive our debtors, friendship with God and the impediment removed, but also friendship between the members of the church, the body of Christ, and impediments removed. And for the impediments to be removed, there must also be acknowledgement when we sin against another. But if another has sinned against us, that we are ready and willing to forgive, to have that which stood between us removed. That also is a mark of discipleship. That also is a reflection, you see, of Christ Jesus, whom as disciples we are to reflect, who, if he was anything, beloved, was a forgiving Lord. Are we of that mind and of that heart? Not only that we be forgiven, but that we also are ready to forgive others. Because Christ is making plain in this parable, in the end, that has everything to do with our relationship to God, how we treat others, how we view others, how we deal with others, and whether we are ready or not to forgive others and to be of that mind. Not like that foolish servant, hard-hearted servant, pay me what you owe, after he had sought forgiveness from his Lord, but to be as that Lord himself, who forgave his servant these great debts. And what Christ is making plain is that our relationship to God our Father has everything to do with our treatment of our fellow believer and saint and attitude towards that believer and fellow church member, and a willingness and a readiness to forgive, beginning, you might say, in marriage, but spreading out through the whole of the body of Christ. Because as Christ makes plain, if you are not ready to forgive the brother who has trespassed against you, God will not forgive you, and the impediment of your unwillingness to forgive the brother will remain until that too is removed. Question, beloved, are we disciples of Christ Jesus indeed? Reflecting, you see, reflecting Christ dealing with his disciples. How many things, how many times did he not have to forgive them as they trespassed against him? And he did so again and again. Now, he says, go ye out and do likewise, or don't call yourself one of my disciples. He takes it that serious, as we're going to see when we quote that word of commentary later in the sermon. So, the debtor's petition, displaying a proper perspective of self, and then displaying a proper perspective towards those who have wronged us. That first point, displaying a proper perspective of self, has two main points. The first having to do what we are asking for ourselves, and who we are as we ask for these things, and then what we are praying for. So two main points. In the first point, so we know that who we are, understand who we are, and then what we're asking for. And then the last point, displaying a proper perspective towards those who have wronged us. What we call the Lord's Prayer is a prayer, of course, that the Lord taught his disciples. It was important for one who was the Lord's disciple to pray. Teach us to pray. Christ was one who prayed. You read that in the Gospels, don't you? How often he went aside and he prayed. Sometimes they couldn't find him because he had gone someplace alone that he might pray. Well, beloved, if the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect, due to his weakened human nature, found it necessary to pray and to be found often in prayer, in order to refresh himself, to feed himself, if you will, with the life and the word of God, how much more Is it not vital for ourselves, not only with our weakened human nature, but with our sinful human nature, to be found again and again in prayer? We are to be, beloved, those who pray. And that's more than simply praying at mealtime. And we pray with our families. That's very necessary. But I'm speaking especially of prayer as individuals, by ourselves. In Matthew 6, Christ speaks of in your closet, in private. Because, of course, when we pray in private, there are things we can say in a more personal and self-examining way than at the dinner table as we lead others in prayer. We need that privacy of prayer too, beloved, often, and an honesty with ourselves before the face of God. And this, of course, is to be brought home by Christ in teaching his disciples to pray. And not only that they are to pray, but how they are to pray and for what they are to pray. Those who are the disciples of Christ in very truth are to distinguish themselves, ourselves, from the world. We should be distinguished from the world in that we pray. We should be distinguished from the world even how we pray. That we pray, how we pray. Disciples, of course, are to be followers of Christ, and as followers of Christ are to be distinctive in their walk and their conversation. But how are we going to be distinctive in our walk and our conversation if we are not praying for the grace and Holy Spirit we need to be distinctive in our walk and our conversation as well? So the prayer of disciples, that is to distinguish ourselves as those who follow after Christ in truth. There are many, you know, who make a profession of following Christ, even in Christ's own day when he came to teach and so on. Great crowds would follow him and gather about him to hear what he had to say and to see his miracles and then to leave talking about what they had seen. But for all their observing Christ and crowding about him, they did not become his disciples. They would not become his disciples because he required something of them, didn't he? To deny yourself and to take up your cross and to follow me. And they were not about to deny themselves. They had certain sins, you see, a way of life that was pleasant, desirable, and they were not about to leave that way and to deny themselves and to take up their cross and to follow him. In the Sermon on the Mount, to which we will refer in just a moment, you have Christ speaking of his disciples as those who are to enter through the straight gate and follow the narrow way. That in contrast to the broad way that leads to destruction. And many there are that find that way and delight in that way, and they're not interested in leaving that way which has the flesh pleasure for the flesh and for the person, versus that narrow, that straight way with its boundaries that you enter only by going through the straight gate. And that's an interesting word, straight. That doesn't mean it's a gate that goes on a straight line. It's has to do with something that's very narrow, doesn't it? Like the Straits of Mackinac, where you have the waters that come together and the land presses them together and the currents of the water go through those straits. Well, the straight gate, the narrow gate to get on the narrow way that leads to everlasting life, one must go through the straight gate. How does one go through the straight gate? I don't know if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress. I recommend it to you. And if you don't want it in its original version, you can get a child's version of that book, and it lays things in front of you that might whet your appetite to read the whole of Pilgrim's Progress. But this fellow called the Pilgrim is converted under the preaching of the gospel, and he has to go through the straight gate. But you see, he had on his back this great burden, this great luggage, you see, that they used to carry things or belongings, not in suitcases, as they traveled, but in these great packs on their back. But he couldn't get through the straight gate. It was too narrow with that luggage, with that package on his back, no matter which way he turned, to get through that straight gate, to get on the narrow way. He had to get rid of that pack on his back. How? By repentance that represented, you see, the burden of his sin and of his guilt. And so there was another who came along and loosed the pack from his back. It fell away, and then he could go through the straight and the narrow gate in the way of repentance, in the way of confession, in the way of receiving forgiveness and the pack, the burden, you see, that luggage removed. And now he could walk along the straight way, the narrow way that leads unto everlasting life. And so Christ is teaching the mark of his disciples is that they would pray. And what they would pray for is found especially in this fifth petition. And what's found in this fifth petition has everything to do with how we pray, the character of ourselves as we pray, and not as the Pharisees prayed. Man, could they pray? Christ makes that plain, of course, in Matthew chapter 6. Be not as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And my, were their prayers impressive. They were long and impressive, and you could listen to them and say, wow, are these men articulate? I wish I could pray like that. So articulate. The words just flow from their mouths. I even hear Bible texts being quoted by these men as they pray. To be heard of men. To impress men. And Christ, when he heard these prayers and spoke to them, did not say, wow, what a prayer. He said, woe be unto them for these prayers. Woe, not wow, woe, for all the multitude of their words. They lack something. What did they lack? A proper knowledge of themselves. And they lacked a proper knowledge of themselves because they were more concerned about men who were hearing and listening to them than in whose presence they said they were coming, into the presence of God who heard them pray. As soon as you say the name of the Lord, beloved, I don't care if you're an unbeliever, you take the name of the Lord, you have his undivided attention. That's why it's so dangerous to blaspheme. You take the Lord's name, he hears. Somebody says your name in a crowd, you hear, don't you? You want to blaspheme? You'll have the Lord's undivided attention. But it won't be with a smile. What do we read in the commandments? I'm a jealous God. I will visit that iniquity. He who takes my name in vain. They prayed, those Pharisees. God heard them pray. But not with approval. But with an anger. Woe unto such hypocrites who did not have a proper knowledge of themselves because they did not have a proper knowledge of Jehovah God in his holiness and actually in their own conscience stood before the presence of this holy God. Not so, you see, with Christ's disciples. Be not as those hypocrites who loved to pray standing in the presence of men to impress men. But be as one who stands in the presence of God on your knees. And to have a proper knowledge of yourself. And of course, that proper knowledge of yourself has to do with the knowledge of yourself as a sinner and as a debtor and as one who is in the catechism labeled as a poor sinner who has a depravity that always cleaves to us as well. The seriousness of sin, the knowledge of oneself as one comes into the presence of this thrice holy God, who I am in myself, a poor sinner and having a depravity as well. We live in a day and age, a church age, you know, that's going apostate. And men on pulpits aren't interested in preaching this anymore and reminding those who worship who we are in ourselves, poor sinners who have a depravity. Because, you know, isn't the purpose of the preaching to send people away feeling good about themselves? Is that what I'm supposed to do this morning? Send you away feeling good about yourselves? I should send you away feeling good, but about yourselves? What I must do, beloved, the preaching must do, is send you away feeling good about someone else, and that you belong to this someone else. And that you are covered by what that someone else has done for you and for me. But I can only send you away feeling good, thankful, blessed that you belong to this other one and have received his benefits if you are a repentant sinner. Not if you haven't repented. Not if you had confessed, I'm a poor sinner and Lord, forgive me. You can't feel good about belonging to him because he's not pleased with you. You may be his. God may be your father. He's not pleased with you. Your child sins against you and sasses you. He's still your child. If he didn't say, I'm sorry, forgive me, Father, for that sass or mother, he better not leave the house feeling good about himself or about your attitude towards him, because he has not only sinned against you, he has sinned against God. And sinning against God in the New Testament age, beloved, is still serious business. Even for believers, it's still serious business. Today in churches, they want to send people away feeling good about themselves. Well, then you can't start talking about their depravity and calling them poor sinners, and that in ourselves we stand under the wrath of God, and that's what we're worthy of. No, you got to say this is New Testament age. In the Old Testament, it seems that, yeah, God was of a certain character that took these things very seriously. He's a God of wrath. But now the New Testament has dawned, and Christ Jesus came, and he died on the cross, and he paid for our sins. And now God doesn't take those sins nearly as seriously because, you see, they've all been paid for now, and now he's a God of love. And love supposedly means you show love by always approving, always encouraging. You want to show your love, you always approve, and you always encourage. Well, that's not biblical love, but that's their new definition of love. As though in the New Testament, God is not the same character. He doesn't display the same character of being thrice holy and a God who takes these sins so seriously for which there is wrath and condemnation to the unrepentant. Well, these are a people who willfully ignore the Holy Scriptures of the New Testament age, and that God in the New Testament age is still a God of consuming fire. If you don't believe it, read the last verse of Hebrews chapter 12, but as well in the book of Revelation, I could read you from, just from the book of Romans and leave it at that, because this enters into play so much when it speaks of those who do not retain God in their knowledge, and God gives them over, being filled with all unrighteousness. So he gives them over unto wrath. They're filled with unrighteousness and fornication, you know, having sexual relationship outside of marriage, which is so common these days, and covetousness and envy and deceit and whisperers and backbiters and proud and disobedient to parents, without understanding, without natural affection. The homosexual movement, all condemned here. And then under what? In Romans, in the New Testament, worthy of condemnation and heading for wrath, except they are delivered from that and they confess their sins and turn and are forgiven and plead on the mercy of God. Apart from that, they're heading for the abyss. And I could turn you now to Revelation chapter 21 and confirm that. Beloved, in the New Testament, God is still the thrice holy God, and sin is a serious business, and it makes one worthy of condemnation. And we better be ready to confess ourselves as poor sinners as we come into the presence of God. But the phrase the Catechism uses, poor sinners, that of course lines up with the word debtors. A debtor is one who owes someone something and has really nothing in his own hand to lay claim to. He may have things, but they are really no longer rightfully his because he's a debtor. And here, of course, it doesn't mean simply poor, so we have nothing, but it's more than that. It's bankrupt. So that the one whom we're asking things from is the one whom we owe and have not in ourselves repaid him for what we owe, and we ask for more yet. Now, we have to do that on a certain basis, but that's what goes on here, you see, as we ask for forgiveness as debtors. Forgive us, that has removed the sentence that we otherwise would have to serve. Relieve us of that by lifting from us the guilt of our sins and declare us to be innocent before thy face. So our debts, but not just our debts. You will notice that the Catechism speaks of transgressions, poor sinners, our transgressions, because, and that could be as well translated trespass. If you recall the parable that we read, the very last phrase is as a reference to our trespasses and being forgiven our trespasses. And the gospel uses those words almost interchangeably, but each has a different connotation. The debt having to do with what we owe another, that being bankrupt and we have nothing to pay to the other because we have taken it and mismanaged it, squandered what we were given, wasted it, and now we come back to receive more, just like in our daily bread. Now understand me, beloved, as believers, when we pray for our daily bread, which God gives to us, it's not that we waste all that God has given to us with our daily bread as believers and don't use it at all in the service of God. Beloved, the Apostle Paul lived day by day out of God's hand, and he preached the gospel, and He wasn't squandering what God had given him as he preached the gospel and wasted himself, if you will, in the gospel. But it's not just some great men like the Apostle Paul who used what God has given him as a believer in a proper way. Mothers of Israel, day by day, raising children, praying for their children, teaching them God's word. That's a proper use, you know, of what God has given us in daily bread, and elders laboring and fathers in their labor for the sake of the kingdom. But there is much, beloved, much still that we squander and that we waste and we use from God and serve our own appetites and desires. And that's the sin, you see. Debts. Trespass. And when we speak of trespasses, it's not simply that we've gone unto forbidden property. We've wandered off the straight way, the narrow way, I should say, and gone on to forbidden property. It's not simply forbidden property, it's partaking of forbidden fruit on that forbidden property, like Adam and Eve. I have an appetite. I see that fruit that this carnal appetite wants to bite in. Shall I do it? Let me see. It might cost me the fellowship of God. Which shall it be? That momentary pleasure of the forbidden fruit as you go through the door and the window? Or fellowship with God? Do we even have to think about it? But we do. And then we take a bite of the forbidden fruit. At the expense of fellowship with God. Really? Yes, beloved. Really. That's the power of this remaining depravity against which we have to pray day by day. God, forgive me when I have been ruled by my depravity, and take the guilt away and do not deal with me as I deserve. Do we understand, beloved, the enormity of what we ask? Sometimes I wonder, and I wonder because I ask myself that question. You know how quickly I can pray, and by the way, Lord, forgive my sins as well. You make a prayer and come to the end of the prayer. Oh yeah, and by the way, Lord, forgive our sins as well. And off we go. Really? Without much thought. I'm not saying you shouldn't say that in your prayers and in your family prayers and maybe just the phrase, but how often do we consider just how seriously we have sinned and what exactly we are asking of God once again? Let me give you a homely example. It's not going to carry across in every perspective, but it'll make a point, just like Christ's parable in some ways. You have your home, you're well established, and you have a new neighbor who takes the house next to you, and it's a young couple, and they don't have much to their name. They've pretty much put it all in the payment of the house, and he knocks on your door in the springtime because he would like to plant a garden behind his house, and he doesn't have the tools. He doesn't have the shovel. He doesn't have the hoe. So can I, sir, borrow your shovel and hoe? I want to turn the soil over and make it conducive, you know, for seeds I want to plant to help my family survive. It can be a pretty large garden. And so, you being of the magnanimous sort, you give him your shovel and your hoe, and off he goes. Comes back at the end of the day, and lo and behold, the shovel is broken. Sorry about that. There's rocks in that garden, and I tried to use a shovel as a leverage, and I snapped your handle. And by the way, the head of your hoe is fallen off as well, but thanks, and he puts him in your garage, and he walks off. The next morning, he's back again. I'm doing some renovation in my home. Could I use your hammer and your saw? Oh, yeah, go ahead. Comes back at the end of the day. The saw is bent. Sorry about the hammer, but one of my children picked it up and walked off into the woods and lost it. Sorry about that. And off he goes. Comes back the next day and says, I got to work in my soil with fix it a little bit more, you know, stir it up so I can put plants, so I can put seeds in it. Can I use your rototiller? All right. And he does. Comes back at the end of the day and the teeth are broken off. Meanwhile, midday, he ran out of gas, went into your garage, filled the tank up again, and he comes back with a broken rotor tiller. When he comes back the next day, beloved, and he wants to borrow something, and I say, oh, sure, have at it. Enough is enough, isn't it? You haven't promised to pay me anything. You haven't reimbursed me in any way. And you've broken all that I've given you. And now you want more, huh? There is a limit, isn't there? And yet we go to God morning by morning to ask and receive. And there's much of what we had been given the day before that we have squandered and wasted. And we say, I have nothing to return to you for what I squandered, but forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Master. Forgive us, Father. And we're going to say that, beloved, just tacking it on to the end of a prayer. Oh, by the way, shouldn't we be embarrassed? And yet we almost want to take it for granted, as if that's why God is there. What I'm trying to get home, beloved, is the enormity of what we ask of God again and again, day by day, and we have to reflect on that and to prevail upon his mercy and his compassion, that it may be due every morning. Great is thy faithfulness in light of my sin and unworthiness. We have to think about it. When you have mealtime prayer and you pray for the forgiveness of sins, certainly, just as we teach our children, bless us food and drink and forgive us our sins, that's good to insert, necessary to insert. But it's difficult to reflect deeply enough about what we're asking God and of what we are guilty. But in private, in the closet, in our own personal prayers, beloved, that ought to come to mind, who we're standing before, what we have asked of him, what we have done often with what we asked of him, and now again and again. It's an astounding thing. And yet our Lord assures us, what you ask in my name, my Father will give you. Because you see, in the end, when we go as disciples of Christ Jesus into the presence of God with this petition, it's not that we go with nothing. It's true we go with nothing for which we can take credit, nothing that we ourselves can produce, but we go with something. What do we go with? For the sake of Christ's blood. We go with the blood of the Lamb, don't we? We go in the name of another. It's like this man who has broken all your tools and lost the rest of them, comes back one fine day, and he says, forgive me what I've done to all your tools. I do have reimbursement. I have an elder brother who took mercy on me because I explained the situation. And here is the reimbursement for all that you have done for me. That's the idea, you see, this kind of an elder brother that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, it's a homely example because, of course, the neighbor that he visited is the father of that elder brother, and he even provided the elder brother to make the reimbursement that we have to give to him. That's Jehovah God, you see. That's the God to whom we pray. That's the astonishing truth about his love for us. And who are we? Poor sinners guilty of trespasses. And we take all that he has and so often squander and waste it, and then he, in return for that, gives us his only begotten to be the sacrifice for sin and sinners,
so that we may have the right to go into his presence and continue to ask great things of him. And I could dismiss you, I suppose, with that, and you could go home feeling good about yourself, now good about the one to whom you belong, and amazed that it's such as we are whom God so loved, and that he is so patient with us and so giving, and every day anew. But that's the blessedness, you see, of being a true disciple of the Son of the living God to whom we pray. So, beloved, that prayer, that petition, that we might retain a right relationship with God and continue in his friendship and not be charged with taking advantage of him and using him somehow in an ungrateful fashion, because he's not to be taken for granted, not what we ask for and what he gives us in the name of the one crucified in our stead and risen, so that we may continue to draw upon the inheritance he has laid in store for us. But that brings us to the second part of the petition. As we forgive those who have sinned against us, and Christ makes a point of that, how important that is, beloved, for our relationship to God himself. That's why when he taught him this prayer, you know, after having stated that sixth petition, he says, as it were, amen. Well, that's in verse 13. And he goes back to the fifth petition. And I'm telling you, if you forgive not men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father or my Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I don't care from a certain point of view how you want to explain it, from a certain point of view, how you want to cut it. That's what he says, and we better take that seriously. Now, we want to understand that properly, but it can't be argued. That's what Christ says, and he makes a point of it. Yes, you heard me right. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You may say, but they're all been paid for. Yeah, they're all been paid for if you're a believer. But that sin of not forgiving your brother is an impediment at this point to your fellowship with God and his approval. And until you are ready to forgive your brother his trespass, God is not going to be ready to forgive you. He will not remove that as an impediment to his fellowship and his approval. Why not? Because you still have a sin you haven't repented of. Your heart towards your brother who sinned against you. You haven't repented. You haven't confessed that. You're not ready to forgive him. You're going to hold it against him. As in the parable, I forgave you 10,000 talents. You came to me and expected forgiveness. And now your brother asks for forgiveness, and it amounts to 100 pennies, a dollar over against millions of dollars, if you will. But you're not going to forgive him that. So you're saying what? Well, to sin against me is a greater transgression than my sinning against God, really. A man sins against you, speaks bad of you, speaks evil of me, and then desires to be forgiven. And we say, oh no, you sinned against me. you sinned against me. Yeah, he may have sinned against me, but guess what? I sinned against God. Which is the greater sin? And I expect God to forgive my sins, but don't expect me to forgive your sins if you sinned against me. Really? Does that show any humility? You see, Christ is calling his disciples to humility before God and men. And if we know we're sinners, you know, poor sinners, not only are we not to exalt ourselves before the face of God, we better not exalt ourselves over other men either, because we're in ourselves just as sinful as they are and worthy of condemnation. So he speaks here of a readiness to forgive, which is different, you know, than, well, he sinned against me and I've already forgiven him. No, forgiveness is granted as it is requested. It's requested. One is ready and willing to forgive. One can't forgive if it has not been requested. One may say, well, why not? Because the sin, if it's really sin against you and me, it's sin against God. And we can say, I forgive you all we want. But it's still an impediment between that man and God, and we have done him no good by saying, I forgive you. What about against God? You have to repent, brother. You have to confess it with a change of behavior. Because, of course, men can say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I repent, I repent, I repent, I confess it, I did wrong. And then continue right in the same way. I've slandered you yesterday, I'm going to slander you tomorrow. That's not repentance, and that's not to be forgiven. Forgiveness is granted, you see, when it's requested, as with God. And there is a resolution unto the change of behavior. Says the petition, as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive our debtors, as I have found that forgiving spirit in my heart. Not because I have forgiven, not depending on my forgiveness, but as I have forgiven that forgiving spirit in my heart. And why do I find that forgiving spirit in my heart? Because by the operation of the Holy Spirit, I realize how greatly I have sinned against my God and my Father and my Lord, and have received forgiveness again and again. And I would reflect my Lord. And if there's anything that was true of Christ Jesus with respect to his disciples, beloved, it was his forgiveness, his willingness to forgive, and his forgiving them again and again. Are we disciples? Then we are to reflect Christ Jesus. We pray this, which means, beloved, we have to pray for the grace to have the Spirit. This is not natural. This is not of ourselves. Give us that Spirit, Lord, as the Spirit of Christ towards us. That is he. And thou art so willing to forgive us as we come to thee seeking it, it may be found in us. Remove from us bitterness and animosity and a spirit of vengeance, and give us the grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, to reflect our Christ and to be interested in removing the impediments between myself and my brother, Lord willing, that we may have a friendship again. Lord, hear this prayer in Jesus' name, and you leave it to God to work it out. How can we repay him? There's nothing in our hand, beloved, we can bring to repay him. But we can show how thankful we are, and we show how thankful we are by imitating, reflecting our Lord Jesus towards ourselves. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Bring it to bear upon our hearts. Teach us the reality of repentance and confession with humility and with sorrow and contrition, and with a confidence based upon the blood of the one whom thou dost provide, and send us away blessed, thankful, happy in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.